Our Old Testament scripture reading is Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. This passage is sometimes read in the Christmas season because verse 1 is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew when Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt because of Herod killing all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. But that is not why we are reading this morning. We read this passage as a description of how God viewed and spoke of Israel from the very beginning of Israel's story. Remembering that it is this story then that gives meaning and significance to the coming of Christ. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading and the text for our sermon is Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Throughout our Advent series, you have heard me read and speak the words of Galatians 4, verse 4, probably 30 or 40 times. As we come to the conclusion of this series now, we get to finally see this verse in its context. We have looked at all the many different ways that the story of Israel yearned for the coming of Christ, and now we consider the passage where the Apostle Paul proclaims, "It is done. It has been completed." Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thanks be to God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken to us so clearly in your word of the way that you view and speak of us as your children, as your daughters and sons in Christ. But we must also acknowledge that we do not always feel this, that we do not always take you at your word, that we do not always experience life with the confidence and the joy and the gladness that we should have as those who belong to your family. And so we pray then that you would continue to do the work of resolving that disconnect, that inconsistency, that the way we experience life, that the way we sense our relationship with you would be true to what you describe in your word. We plead with you then to form that faith, that hope, that love within us as your Spirit works through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday in our Advent series, because of, in God's providence, the illustration we had before us in the baptism, we considered the great truth that we are God's adopted daughters and sons in Christ. Now, I confess that we were getting ahead of ourselves a little bit last Sunday because we had a baptism before us and a case of adoption. It was a situation where we needed to talk about that sort of thing. And what you may or may not have known, if you had looked ahead at the context in Galatians 4, is that was in fact the theme we were headed toward all along. That the great payoff of all of these parts of the story of Israel that point to the coming of Christ is this conclusion, an answer to the question, who are you? How does God view you? John Calvin famously said that our hearts, our minds, are idol factories. We generate idols easily, quickly. Things to worship, things to look to for confidence, things to look up to and trust in other than God. And one of the ways our hearts, our minds generate idols is not so much by generating someone instead of God to be trusting in, but by making God in an image other than how he reveals himself in the Bible. One of the ways we do this is I think sometimes we neglect just what it means that God is our Father, and that he views us in that way. Now, there are many reasons for this. It's often been objected that we shouldn't speak of God as Father because all of our fathers are imperfect. Many, many in our midst, many people have experienced abusive fathers, fathers who are portraying the opposite of what God is like. But you see, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons we need this truth that God is Father is precisely that fact of our failures as fathers and of our fathers. You see, that idea of a father getting something wrong tells us we know there is a right. There is a way it should be. And all of that yearning, all of that longing, all of that desire you have for a relationship with your father as it should be is meant to be fulfilled in God. And the good news of adoption is that God has done that. This morning, Galatians 4 proclaims to us that Jesus came in the fullness of time with this conclusion. This conclusion, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the conclusion of the matter. That's what we want to dwell upon and meditate upon this morning. A quick note before we do so, if you have your ESV open, you'll notice that whenever a page mentions brothers or sons, it will have a footnote, and it will say, or brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. This is because the Greek word being used for brothers or for sons is the word that also is meant to include both. And so I'm going to try to remember to say daughters and sons. This is very important that we hear it in that way. But if I forget, if I fail to do so, you need to remember that both are equally included. That is the idea. That is the point. The point is children. That we are God's children. Well, the Apostle Paul proclaims this good news as being in the center of a story, a drama. He says Jesus came in the fullness of time. That is, if you drew a timeline of history, he needed to come when he came. It was the right time, the fullness. And to sense that drama, to sense the reason it mattered that he came when he came, we need to know and sense and feel what came before. And so we're going to look at this in those three ideas. First, waiting for fullness, that is what came before. Bringing the fullness, Jesus comes in the fullness of time. And then the result of that, that we are those who are living in the fullness. Well, first, waiting for the fullness. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, and we need to get something of a running start here, is in a long discussion making the argument that because Jesus has come, you don't need to add anything else to him, that he is enough. There were those, especially Jewish Christians, so they had been Jewish, followed the ways of the law in the Old Testament, all the ceremonial laws, all the sacrifices and so on, and they became Christians. And then Gentiles were becoming Christians, Greeks, Romans, Africans, those who were not Jewish. And the Jewish Christians were saying, hey, wait a minute, we had to do all of this Jewish stuff, circumcision, the sacrifices, and so on. You guys should have to do that too if you're going to become Christian. And the Apostle Paul is making the argument that no, all of that has been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus brings the fullness, and that indeed to go back to all of that stuff would be to deny that Jesus has come. And to make this case, he paints the picture of Old Testament Israel being like a child. And that when Jesus comes, it's like that child coming to maturity. Let's read again verses 1 through 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I need to follow the argument here. He's saying, so Israel was like a child. In one sense, the child is heir. He has a right to everything the father has promised. Think of a young child who knows way down the road he's going to receive an inheritance. Okay, in one sense, it's his. He's a child, part of that family. From the very moment of his birth, that inheritance is his. But when he's a child, well, he doesn't have any control over it. Right? Who makes the decisions about that inheritance? Well, it's going to be his father, whoever is the guardian running the household. Paul is saying that's what it was like for Israel. They had a right to everything God had promised, but it wasn't really theirs yet. We're not experiencing it in its fullness. And in that sense of whether or not you have control or really experiencing it, it's like they were a slave. That there was a sense in Israel that they needed something more. Now, many of you are familiar from your reading of the scriptures of the many ways that this was the case. We just read of one, for example, in the book of Hebrews, that the sacrifices were repeated over and over, making the point that they're not really taking away sin. You need the day to come when sin will be completely removed. Or think of what we read in Hosea 11. God says, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel is his son, his child. He views Israel, the people of Israel, as his children. But at the same time, there was a great sense of distance. Think of all of the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals in the tabernacle, in the temple. As beautiful, as wonderful as all of those things were, as much as they proclaimed the gospel, proclaimed God's grace, they still created a sense of distance. There was a gap between God and his people. And so there was a yearning for the day when that gap would be met. It would be filled. It would no longer be there. All throughout Israel's story, there was this sense, we need something more. All of this is great, but it's not the fullness. Now, the Apostle Paul says that sense applies not just to Israel, but to all Christians, even the Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, Africans, Europeans, those who were not part of Israel. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is one of the most debated phrases in the New Testament. Now, one of the things when you encounter a debated phrase is you can try to get into all the arguments and pick which one is right. I have my opinions here. But another thing you can do is find what the overlap is. Where do all the different views agree? And where most of them agree is on this. Translate elementary principles like this, the ABCs. What do we mean when we talk about the ABCs? We mean the very first things you learn, the very beginning of the process, the things a very young child learns. And what the apostle is saying before the coming of Christ, it's like you were enslaved to the ABCs, to the very beginning, and it's time to grow up. It's time to move into maturity, to move into the fullness. And so we think of Israel, all of the sacrifices and so on pointing to Christ. Or we think of the Gentiles and all of the different ways, different religions in the world, different cultures express a yearning for something more, a yearning for fellowship with God, a yearning, a sense of guilt and the need for forgiveness. The Apostle Paul is saying every human culture has had this yearning. Now, that starts to sound more abstract, more vague, I know. But here's the point. Every human heart has this desire. You need to have this confidence for your own sake that when Jesus comes in the fullness of time, it's to satisfy a desire that lives within your heart. And you need to have this confidence for how you look at the world, that every human being is enslaved to something that needs to hear the good news of Jesus coming in the fullness of time. Every human heart is aware of guilt. Everyone, you know this, that apart from Christ, you stand guilty. You have sinned against God, you have sinned against your neighbor, and there is this ever-present sense of a standard, a line that has been crossed. And that sense oppresses. Now, that's part of the ABCs. Right? What's one of the first things people need to realize as they grow up as human beings? You have violated, sinned against your Creator. But it also leads to a desire for more. Every human heart is aware of shame. So not just guilt, that sense of I've crossed a line, I've done something wrong, but shame, a sense of the messiness and dirtiness of living in this world. This is something we need to talk about more often. The sense of shame that can come from situations where you're not even sure who the one is who committed the sin. Perhaps shame, a sense of dirtiness, of filthiness that comes because of something someone else did. Every human being in their heart is aware of dirtiness, shame, because the world is broken. We are broken. Another way to get at this, and perhaps most important for what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage, is the sense of alienation, separation, the sense of aloneness. Every human being, as a creature made in God's image, senses that we were meant to be in fellowship with God, and that has been broken. So much of what we see in popular culture, in the yearnings and longings, in the sadness, in the broken hearts of all of those around us and in our own hearts, is this realization. They're not going to say it this way, but this is what's being expressed. We were meant to be in fellowship with our Father, our Creator, our God, and that has been separated. All of those ABCs were being taught in the story of Israel. You have guilt, blood needed to be shed. You have shame, it needs to be cleansed. You are separated from God. Now, what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming in Galatians 4 is that in the fullness of time, Jesus has answered all of that. He brings the fullness. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Brothers and sisters, to hear this good news as an announcement, a proclamation of good news, you need that sense of a longing and a desire that comes before him. That there was this long story of Israel teaching these ABCs of guilt, of shame, of separation, and then Jesus comes in the fullness of time to answer that. Now, this leads to all sorts of interesting questions about how we should view the story that came before Jesus. Here, the Apostle Paul, and some of you might even be uncomfortable with Paul here, he seems to be saying very negative things about the story of Israel that came before. Guardians, managers, enslaved to elementary principles. And you can start to get nervous. Is this the Apostle Paul saying that all that Old Testament stuff was bad? No, we have to be careful. He speaks of Jesus coming in the fullness, meaning Jesus is coming out of that story. That what gives all of those ABCs, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, their meaning, is that they were leading to Jesus coming. They were good and glorious because they yearned for him and pointed to him. And Paul's point, though, is that now that Jesus has come, now to go back to those things, well, that would be to reject Jesus. Think of it this way. One of the illustrations is that it's like the Old Testament was the acorn. You've heard me say this before, and Jesus is the oak tree. The acorn, the sapling, they're all wonderful. The DNA of it is glorious. It's the DNA pointing to the oak tree. But once the oak tree has come, it was the point. Don't go back to the acorn. You might not be tempted to go back to the acorn. Here's another illustration. Imagine you have a family member, a loved one, who is far away for a long period of time. One of the ways you might keep that person in mind, remember that person, is you will have a picture of them, right? A picture perhaps on the mantle or on a bedside table to remember that person, to keep that person in mind. And over a long period of time, you might regularly look at that picture to remember that person. But when that person arrives and is there, are you going to keep looking at the picture? No, you're going to look at the person. Indeed, once the person's there, to keep looking at the picture, well, that would be kind of odd. That would actually be insulting the person. What before was a way of honoring the person then becomes a way of insulting the person once the person's there. This is how the Apostle Paul is viewing that long story of Israel. It was good and glorious. It served its purpose. But now that Jesus has come, don't go back. Jesus fulfills all of it. Jesus comes in the fullness of time. One of the ways we talked about this, you got to think now of our series through Advent. He completes the story. That's what we're just talking about with the photograph with the acorn going to the oak tree. He completes the story. We can think of typology, those types, pictures, illustrations of the Jesus to come. Here it is so clearly. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. What did we just read in Hosea 11? Israel was God's son. Israel's sonship was a picture of that greater sonship to come in Jesus, which was then a picture of what God would give to you. Or how about this, when the Apostle Paul says, born of woman. You hear the echo of the long story going back even further than Israel, back to Genesis 3. When God said that the child would be born to the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus is that son, the fullness of time. Now, the question is, that's all wonderful. So what? Why is the Apostle Paul proclaiming this to us? Well, he's proclaiming it because we are now intended to live in it. To live in this fullness. And I want to be careful here, because one of the main payoffs of this proclamation, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. One of the payoffs is actually to pause there and to let that simply exalt Jesus. We have to learn to let this happen. We are taught, catechized by the broader church today to always need the so what to lead to a certain list of things to do. Now, often the Bible does instruct us with things to do, but we have to be willing to be content with the Bible setting Jesus before us, and that's it. Setting Jesus before us and saying, do you believe that he came in the fullness of time? That he satisfied and completed all of that longing, all of that desire of Israel, of the world, of every heart? One of the conclusions is simply this. Love him. Trust in him. Cling to him. Desire him above all else. And then when you do that, as I've said several times through the Advent series, you realize how glorious Christ is simply looking to him. And then the Bible says, there's more. Why did Jesus come? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to bring redemption. Now, for Israel, redemption was proclaimed all throughout. Every sacrifice, every ceremony, every festival proclaimed God's grace. It says God is a God who forgives. He loves to forgive, to redeem, to bring his people into fellowship. But when Jesus came, he accomplished it. Finally, it was done. Sin is paid for. A human being is received into God's presence. He sends his spirit so he is present with us. So that now you live in the fullness of that. And see, as words, I really worry about this. As words, what's the image we use that can kind of go in one ear and out the other? We get to live in the fullness of time. I wrestle with this as your pastor. How can we really get across the glory of living now? Let's try thinking about it this way. Think of all the times the Bible sets before you the promise of the return of Jesus. The times we speak of heaven and earth united, the world being made new, resurrection bodies, no more sickness, no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no curse, no sin. And think of those times when you most passionately are longing for that future. You can almost taste it. You can almost see it. And your heart is so troubled by the fact that you can't really see it, though. And you have that sense of longing of when your faith will be sight. That sense of longing, you ever tell yourself this? There will be a day, there will be a day when you will not be waiting anymore. When faith will not be a struggle. When you will see all that God has promised. Can you remember, perhaps you're sensing it even now, I think you are, what that longing is like, that desire is like, that the imagining, I trust you've done this, the imagining, what would it be like for all of this just to be done, for the suffering to be done, the questions, the anxieties to be done, and you imagine it, how glorious will that be? What Galatians 4 is telling you is that Israel felt that way about the time you're living in now. That's the point to Galatians 4. Israel longed for, desired, yearned for the time of the Messiah, the time when the knowledge of God would not be limited just to Israel, but where the nations would be worshiping God. They yearned for that day when there would not be sacrifices keeping God separate from his people, but you could simply go into God's presence by his Spirit. They yearned for that day when redemption would not be simply a picture repeated over and over in bloody sacrifices, but it would be accomplished. Congregation of Christ, Israel longed for the time you are living in, the fullness of time, the time of the kingdom of God covering the world. Do you appreciate this? Do you sense this? I think one of the closest examples that I can think of is how Israel over and over was told, one day the knowledge of God will cover the globe. They're like, really? How is this possible? They couldn't even imagine what that even meant. The vast portions of the world had never even been explored or known by the people who were being told this. There were peoples and races and religions and cultures they didn't even know about, and they were being told to believe that one day you'll be able to go anywhere in the world and find people trusting in Israel's God. You live in that day, in that time, when the knowledge of God has covered the world. This is what the apostle means by the fullness of time. Redemption, complete, known. But even more in that big story of redemption, you live in the time of adoption. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here is the proclamation of the fullness of time, that in comparison, it's like we were all slaves before, household servants. And in comparison to that, God now proclaims, you are his children, his daughters and his sons. Hosea 11, he said, out of Egypt I called my son, and that was nothing compared to what you have now. Do you believe? Well, perhaps the better word is this. Do you feel that you are living in that time? That God looks upon you as his children. You need to bring all of that imagery to mind. Aware of all the failures of every earthly father, but how all of those failures point to the ideal, the way it should be. Bring all of that imagery to mind, that yearning that all of us have, and then hear God's words say, God is your father. You are his children. Too often, we think of God merely as the distant power, the creator, the omnipotent one, the sovereign one. We think of God too often merely as the judge, the one who is aware of sin and condemns it. All of those things are true. But what's new in the fullness of time is a clarity, a boldness, a confidence, a certainty that in addition to all of that, God loves you as his child. And you see, you need to ask yourself, as you go through the week, is that how you think of God looking upon you? How does a father, how does a loving, faithful father look upon his children when they fail, but they're trying? They mess up, but they're growing, they're struggling, they're maturing. Does not a father smile upon his child then? You need to believe that God smiles upon you, that he is pleased by your efforts at faithfulness, that all of our baby steps, all of our stumbling, all of our two steps forward, one step back, all of it is something that he loves and is cultivating and nurturing in us as the one who loves us as his children. We need to think for a moment of what is the great image of the Father that Jesus set before us. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, that's what we call it. The son who asked his father for his portion of the inheritance, saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." That's what that meant. And going off and wasting all of it in sin and recklessness, and saying, I'm deciding, coming to his senses, so to speak, and saying, "I'm going to go back and simply say, look, I know I've ruined things as your son, just take me back as a servant, as a slave." And he goes back. And what does the father do? Remember, Jesus is saying, here's what the Father does. What does the Father do? He receives his son. He gives him the ring. He gives him the robe. He sets forth a feast. Is this how you view God? You might remember from our time in Luke that one writer says, really, it should be called the parable of the running father. Because we are told that when the father sees his son far off, he runs. And for a wealthy man in that culture, one of the main things the wealthy man never did is he never runs. It is not dignified. You don't do such a thing. And how does Jesus reveal the Father to us? He says, he runs. He loves us. He desires to restore us. He is that kind of generous. Indeed, Pastor Timothy Keller says, really the parable should be called the parable of the prodigal God. Because God is the one who is prodigal, generous, overflowing in his grace, in the abundance of his grace, in giving his son the ring and the robe and throwing the feast. All of those things are overflowing, abundant generosity. The son says, look, I'm willing to be received back simply as a servant, as a slave. Have you ever felt that way about the new creation? There's a psalm that says, it's better simply to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I felt this way before. Just let me be the doorkeeper there. And God says, no. Have the ring. You are my child, my daughter, my son. The parable of the running father. Brothers and sisters, the fullness of time means that is how God views you. And I want to challenge you to look at yourself, to look at, examine how you feel about the Christian life, and to ask, do I trust, believe that this is how God views me? One of the ways you can diagnose this is how do you then treat others? You say, do I understand what God's grace has been to me in adoption? The question then is, okay, how do you then view your brothers and sisters, your fellow adopted siblings in Christ? How do you live together in fellowship? How do you show that same forgiving, that same graciousness, that same generosity, that same desire to restore to fellowship to others? You see, I've given you several names of the parable of the prodigal son. We've got the running father, the prodigal God. My preference, it's the parable of the two sons. You remember, there was the son who rejected the generosity, who said, you've never thrown a feast like this for me. You remember, the parable was aimed at the Pharisees, as those who did not want to show this same generosity, this same forgiveness, this same welcome to others. It's an important way to diagnose, am I living in this fullness of having been received as God's daughter or son? Do you show that same generosity to others? Brothers and sisters, we have to move on. But I want to press this upon you. God loves you as his child. One of the things that means, finally, verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's set aside for a moment all the glory of him saying, you are Abraham's offspring, you are part of the covenant people, and I want us to home in on this. He refers to you as heirs, that is, those who have an inheritance. One of the results of this sonship that God gives to you, calling you his daughter, his son, is that you then have a future, an inheritance that has been promised. The Apostle Peter says it's kept in heaven for you, not because you're going to escape earth one day, because it's going to be revealed at the last day. Heaven and earth together, you have an inheritance, a future. And so you need to remember, as we leave this Advent series, we'll get back to Judges soon. Some of you have been complaining, where did Judges go? We'll get there soon. As we leave this Advent series, remember that momentum toward Jesus coming in the fullness of time, fulfilling all of God's promises, is the momentum that leads to his second advent. He is coming again. You have an inheritance. It is sure. It is certain. And that great struggle of, yes, I believe I am God's child, but I don't see it like I want to. One day, you will see it. Remember, God did it for Israel. They longed for that time, they longed like that for the time you're living in now. And God will do it again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We are so tempted to feel ourselves distant from you, to forget your smile, to forget the approval we have in Christ before you as our Father. Teach us then, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, our souls, in the core of our being, that we are your children, that we might live in that fullness. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We sing up.